Good morning.
Good morning.
If I may, let's pray real quick before we get started again. Father God, as we come before you this morning, thank you so much for the prayers of this congregation and for the prayers of that Kim listed up. And God, I just pray that in these moments that we have, we'll, as Kim said, set things aside from the outside. And Lord, I just pray that you will be heard in the midst of all of this, that your word will be spoken, that your wisdom will come through, and that you will give us what you wish for each of us to hear. Thank you, God, for this opportunity to speak to these people. And Father, I pray that you will speak into their hearts. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. In the fall of 2002, Dawn and I actually, whenever I say I, just assume it's a we, right? I mean, that did one flesh thing, but Dawn and I were still BC. We were before kids. We were going to First Evangelical Free Church in Austin, and we found out there was a little church in Elgin, an Evangelical Free Church there, that was dying. And so I asked if there was anything that we could do, and as things happened shortly thereafter, I was at an organizational meeting of that little church, and they asked me if I would preach. So I and another fella ended up taking on the preaching duties for the whopping congregation of four, the youngest member of whom was 67. It was quite a time. And shortly thereafter, on a Saturday morning, I was sitting in City Cafe in Elgin, back when it's unfortunately sort of taken a turn now from what I understand, but back then, man, that was a great place to go. And I was sharing breakfast with a pastor of a nearby church, a guy who had grown up in the Evangelical Free Church in Elgin, who knew it well. His family had been there for generations. It was an old church, and he knew it very well. The preceding night, we had had a homecoming and a reception at the church that was standing room only. People had come from far and wide. People had driven for hours to come to that little church and come to this homecoming that we had, this sort of rebirth of the church. We had this wonderful reception. I bet there were 100 pies there of every imaginable variety. It was great. And at that service on that Friday night, I had announced that the Free Church in Austin had taken up a love offering for us in excess of $14,000. That was big money for a church with four people coming through the doors every Sunday. And it was an incredible infusion of capital for us. It was great. And not only that, that night we had collected quite a bit more. People were very, very generous. And so that morning, the next morning, I was sitting there with this man who had grown up in that church, who was pastoring a nearby church, still does. And he asked me a very simple question. And when he did, I answered it honestly, and I answered it fully. I mean, why not? What else would I do, right? I'm sitting there with a pastor, talking about a church that both of us loved. And that answer was the beginning of one of the most painful seasons of Dawn's in my life. So what was the question? He asked me real simply. He said, what are your plans for the Evangelical Free Church of Elgin? And I told him all of my plans. I told him how they had these sort of tie-dye looking windows. Still have them as far as I know. The ugliest windows I think I've ever seen. It reminded me of a story that Rob Harrell told me about the Evangelical Free Church in Austin there on 45th and Red River, where when they first started there, it was another church that was on the decline, and Rob had come in, and it had these brown tinted things, you know, multicolored brown sort of 70s-esque windows that Rob said he just couldn't stand. But he knew if he tried to change them, there'd be a mutiny amongst the congregation. And then one night at like 2 o'clock in the morning, the cops called him and said, there's been a vandal who came along with a baseball bat and smashed every one of your windows. And Rob's like, it wasn't me. You know, how am I going to explain on Sunday? That was not me. But he was also saying, Lord, you've done for me what I couldn't do for myself. Well, I was going to change those windows. There wasn't a lick of insulation in the roof. I mean, we had plans for that place. It was really something. And I also had plans and ideas and dreams and excitement around how we could fill those pews in that church. In a dark place, Elgin then and now, as every city in our world needs desperately, a congregation that wants to talk about Jesus Christ and wants to grow and be transformed. And man, did I have plans for that too. I was so excited by what I thought God had in store for that little church. I could hardly stand it. And so when he asked me what my plans were, I went off and I told him everything there was to tell. And you know something, in retrospect, as I look back on that, especially in the last week or so as I've thought about this morning, what I realized was that, yeah, my answers were absolutely honest. It was unfettered. They were complete to his questions that morning. And also, truth be known, they were laden with sin. I had so much pride wrapped around me coming as the Savior of this church. I was so ready to boast about how my connections had gotten us the money. I had dreams of coveting all the things that other churches had, and boy, soon we were going to have them too. We were going to be the marquee on the hill, man. Everybody was going to be talking about us. And so though my plans and my answers were honest, were complete, weren't they at their core still sinful? Despite the fact that I was doing God's work. So shortly after he and I finished that conversation, he smiled and he patted me on the back and told me what a great job I was doing. And we left, shook hands, left the restaurant, and I went home to prepare a sermon for the next day. And he went out and from the seat of his truck in front of that restaurant set about a plan to destroy that church and to destroy me. And he did a great job of it. The lies and the vitriol and the hatred and the evil that he spewed from the moment he and I parted ways that morning were beyond anything I have ever experienced, and I hope I never do again. He went to those four members of the congregation. I remember there was this one lovely, beautiful, wonderful little woman. She was in her late 80s. She could barely see. She was playing the piano for us. She'd kind of lean up and try to see the notes, and about half of them were wrong, but her spirit was so beautiful. And he scared the living daylights out of this poor woman. She called me and she said, "Chris, why do you hate me? Why are you going to kick me out of the church?" And that was one of the good things he said. He called people from around, a lot of the people that were there on that Friday night, he was calling far and wide to agitate. He was bringing people. People showed up the next day on that Sunday, accusing me of things that I had spent most of my life qualifying for as a lost sinner. But, I mean, my heart was not there. I was called Satan more times then than I've ever been called in my life. It got so bad. Dawn was pregnant with Christopher at that time that she and I agreed she would not go near that church. It was just too evil. It was horrible. His actions, the actions of that man who to this day, I would wish and hope that no one would find themselves under, were abominable. They were unquestionably sinful. And they were precipitated by my sin. My sin. Yes, he was standing ready, but it was my sin that precipitated it. I did not, you know, I don't pretend to know what God's plan was had I not done what I did that Saturday morning. I have no idea what God had in mind for that church then or now. My crystal ball's in the shop, and I'm not a prophet. I do know my sin caused tremendous harm, at least in the short term, to the body of Christ, to my family, to those poor four people who claimed that place as their own, to the plans that God may have had. My covetousness, my pride, my boastfulness caused untold damage. So what's that got to do with anything we can study this morning and try to find something good out of, right? Well, if you'll turn to 2 Kings. There's a story of a guy there named Hezekiah. Starts in about chapter 18. And what's interesting is we could turn to 2 Kings and read this story. We could turn to 2 Chronicles and read this story. We could turn to Isaiah and read exactly the same story. In three different places in the Old Testament, the story of Hezekiah from beginning to end is told in, in almost lockstep. It kind of makes me think that maybe God wanted us to get it just a little bit. What it was about this man who, it says in verse 18:3, it says that Hezekiah did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He was a good king. He removed and destroyed all the pagan idolatry stuff that existed in the kingdom. He destroyed this bronze serpent that Moses had made because though Moses made it without ill intent, it had gotten to the point that it was an idol being worshipped and having incense burned to it. He knocked down the pillars of, what is it, Ashikar or something, I can't remember the name. He tried to straighten out an evil and corrupt world that he lived in. And in the land of parallels, I have to say that I cannot say about me when I got to that little free church in Elgin that I had in any way done right in the sight of the Lord according to all my father had done. I had spent the vast majority of my life lost as a sinner. I mean, I had been saved in the mid-90s. It was only the early 2000s then, but nonetheless, I was trying to do right in the sight of the Lord at that point. In verse 18:5, it talks about how he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah. Keep that in mind. None like him. After him, there were no other kings like him in all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. He was deemed by God as, may I say, perhaps sort of king among kings, at least on the A-list. None before or after him. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him. He kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. Hezekiah tried desperately to do things right. Again, I got to tell you, there's a thin comparison between me and this man Hezekiah. In verse 18:7, it says, "And the Lord was with him wherever he went and prospered." Throughout the books, the chapters of 2 Kings, it talks about Hezekiah over and over and over again. It talks about how he walked with the Lord and he tried desperately to do as the Lord would have him do. And he tried with a pure heart to live the life and command the kingdom in the way that the Lord would have him do. It even says that his people trusted. He decided, by the way, to rebel against the Assyrian kingdom, the most powerful of the ancient world at that time. And so the Assyrians sent their messengers who were constantly saying to the people of Hezekiah's subjects, listen, don't listen to him. Look what's happened to all these other people. They believed in their God too, and we beat them, every one of them. And over again, they were trying to tell them, don't believe in your God. Don't trust your God. Don't listen to Hezekiah as he is telling you about your God. Don't listen to it, because we're going to crush you just like we've crushed everyone else. And their response? In the 36th verse of chapter 18, it says, the people were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. These people trusted him and trusted that what he was trying to do with and for them was right. Oops. I'm breaking things. I wish I was worthy of that kind of trust then or now. And then the Assyrians came and laid siege to Jerusalem. Hezekiah takes it before God, and what happens? In the 35th verse of chapter 19, it talks about God answered that prayer. Everything else had been crushed by this wave of the Assyrians. And Hezekiah goes to God and says, save us. And God, in a single night, kills 185,000 of those soldiers lying in wait. And they never step foot nor fire an arrow into Jerusalem. Thereafter, Hezekiah gets sick. Deathly ill, it says he was mortally ill. And Isaiah in chapter 20, verse 1 says, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Now, when Isaiah the prophet is telling you that, it's probably a good time to kind of get things in order. And because you're on the way out and time's a wasting, better say your goodbyes. But it says that Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and wept bitterly, and he prayed to God and said, notice, he doesn't entreat him. He doesn't say, please, anything. He just says, remember now, O Lord. Verse 3, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. That's me, Lord. This is my life. And I ask you for more of it. And God hears it. And God answers his prayer, and God says through the prophet Isaiah, he got 15 more years. I'll give you 15 more years to rule your kingdom. He ruled a total of 29 years. Now, do you think at that point, God says to himself, hey, listen, you know, I'm going to give Hezekiah 15 more years because I've got some evil for him to do. I don't think so. I mean, by definition, God cannot do evil. Since God, by definition, can't, then one must assume that if he was going to give Hezekiah 15 more years to rule this kingdom, he had some good purpose in mind for that to happen. Although it may have happened with an earthly sinner like all of us and, like Hezekiah, with some hiccups along the way. Shortly thereafter, the messengers of Babylon, you know that city that's always spoken of so positively in the Bible. The one that God really enjoyed. The messengers of Babylon show up, and they say in verse 20, starting in verse 2, here's how it went. It says, at that time, Berodach Baladan, a son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Hezekiah listened to them and showed them, notice, all his treasure, the silver and gold and the spices and the precious oil and the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. He answered honestly. He answered completely, didn't he? Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what do these men say, and from where have they come to you? And Hezekiah said, they have come from a far country, from Babylon. And he, Isaiah, said to Hezekiah, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. And then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, and I found this immensely puzzling, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he thought, is it not so, if there will be peace and truth in my days? Now wait a minute. Isaiah has just told Hezekiah all of his treasure, all of his loot, all of the things that have been built up by him and his fathers are going to be taken. And most importantly, that his children will be taken, his issue will be taken away into exile to Babylon. And his answer to that is, for the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he thought, is it not so if there will be peace and truth in my days? Now, typically when I am preparing for these sorts of things, I don't like to go to commentaries because commentaries, you know, I mean, they sort of chum the water, right? Then I can't decide whether I've been thinking it, God's been handing it to me, or somebody else has said something that I'm, you know, I think, that's easy, I'll say that. It's kind of exegesis versus eisegesis, right? This time, I thought and prayed and chewed on this for a while, and finally I thought, you know, I got to see what some other people are saying. And I have to tell you, with almost universal application, I disagreed with all of them. The commentators, MacArthur, others, all seem to think that Hezekiah suddenly in this last moment, the ninth inning of his life, became this person who was absolutely, darkly, evilly selfish. Said, hey, okay, so the kids are going to Babylon and, you know, all my stuff's going away, but hey, at least it's peaceful for me. You know, I can rest easy while I sit around and hang out waiting to go sleep with my fathers. Made no sense to me, given everything we've just talked about. Here's a man who was walking always in the, you know, in the sight of his God. He was doing what Moses had commanded. He would pray to God, and 185,000 people had kicked the bucket in his front yard. I mean, this isn't a guy who God was ignoring, or somehow God had some other plan in mind. And yet here he is. He says, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. Good that my treasure will go. Good that my kingdom will be overrun. Good that my children will be hauled into exile." And interestingly enough, right after he says that in verse 20, it says, "Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and all his might," and all his might, not all of his failure, not all of his, you know, evil. I mean, that's up to Manasseh, the next dude, you know, to do a lot of that stuff. I mean, all of his might is written about in the book of the Kings of Judah. It just doesn't make any sense. Until you think about it for a little while and perhaps, hopefully, get close to being right. This is, by the way, one of those moments where I would suggest you be Bereans. You know what that means, right? Take everything I say with a grain of salt, go chew on it, and see if you agree with what I'm telling you now. You see, if not that Hezekiah had suddenly been overrun with selfishness and self-centeredness to the expense of everyone and everything around him, perhaps there are a few things that we might draw from it. Perhaps one of those is that especially when you are doing God's work, you have to be constantly vigilant against your own sin. The more you think you're doing what God has called you to do, the more you must think about and contemplate and pray about and look for those ways and places where your good actions are reaping terrible results. I mean, when I was in Elgin, I had no intention of doing any harm to anyone. I can honestly say that. And yet that's exactly what I did. Because of my own uncontemplated, unthought through response to someone whose motives were not good. Might I have noticed that on the front end? Despite all that was said about Hezekiah, he was a sinner. And sinners do sinful things when they're aware of it and when they're not. Perhaps that's what happened with him at that moment when he spoke. Unless we seek clarity in our motives, unless we pray about our motives, we are always in trouble. Secondly, maybe this is it, that in the face of our sin and in the face of our failures and in the face of our trials and in the face of our difficulties, God always receives the glory, right? Interestingly enough, in the story of Hezekiah in the book of Isaiah, when you go from the Hezekiah saying, "Oh, that's great," to the next chapter, chapter 40, you know what it is? It's 31 verses about the greatness of God. You go from this strange sort of disconnect to Isaiah turning and simply saying over and over and over the greatness of God. The hills will be laid low. God will be manifest in his glory. Perhaps what Hezekiah was saying wasn't, "I'm looking forward to seeing exile and destruction," but that God's glory will occur despite my stupidity. And maybe he was taking a longer view. Perhaps a third thing that we might take from this is that we see the trials, no matter how great or perilous, from God's perspective. Maybe he took the long view. I think about us in our time. So often we see the things right in front of us, the trials, the challenges, the pain, as just that, and we stop. And we don't recognize, you know, I can't go any sermon without citing Romans 8:28, right? We don't recognize that all things can and happen for the good for those of us who trust in God, who are indeed called according to His purpose. I think about the testimony of every one of you who suffered so much in that fire when we sat here the following Saturday, and the glory you gave God in the midst of your pain. I think about people who have been afflicted in so many ways, and yet they're able somehow, much more so than I ever could, to see the long view, to see beyond the pain or the loss, and see what God can do to use that for His glory. I have a friend who is horrible. I mean, he cannot let go of this terror that he has about losing his only child, who is a paraplegic. And he's like, why can't I let go of this? Why can't I get beyond this? And I don't know the answer to that. But I do know this, that when he does, and I have absolute faith that he will, there will come a time when someone else will be in that situation, in that desperation, in that dark place, and he can sit with them and look them in the eye and hold them by the cheeks and say, he'll make it. He'll be all right. God has not abandoned you. He hasn't left you behind. Something, somewhere, somehow in the midst of this is exactly not, God did not cause it. God will redeem it. And perhaps that's what Hezekiah saw. Let's also not forget that Hezekiah, when told about this fact that his issue would end up in exile, and told that they would be officers in the palace of the king of Babylon. Fast forward a couple of books, and there were these four kids named Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. Belteshazzar had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Issue of Hezekiah, who changed the world in Babylon. Am I going to sit here and claim that Hezekiah sat there in the moment of his recognition of his own sin, of his own failing, and say, hey, I can see out there, oh, I don't know, about 100 years, and these kids are going to be changing the world? No, of course not. But might he have lived in the confidence and the strength and the certainty that God knew what he was doing? You see, throughout his life, Isaiah had given him wisdom that had never failed. And now Isaiah gives him a prophecy that he doesn't like to hear. But is he really going to think at that point that God's changed his mind and is going to turn things backwards? Somehow, living in the confidence and strength and certainty of God, maybe that's what makes sense out of that otherwise nonsensical statement. And then, maybe in that most desperate moment of sin and trial, as we stare into the face of the consequences of our sin, like I did, as I watched my hopes and dreams and ideas for this little church in Elgin be shattered in the face of this evil, perhaps we can embrace what Hezekiah said when he said, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. Is it not so? If there will be peace and truth in my days." Might he, in the face, how could he have peace and truth knowing that his issue would be in exile? Because he could have the peace and truth of knowing that God is with them. Just like God was with Joseph in prison and everywhere else, just like God was with Daniel in Babylon, God was with them. And just as God was with Hezekiah at that moment, and he's with each of us right now. And in that, might we find peace and truth. My Hezekiah moment in Elgin for my family we lost a pulpit. You know, something that I had never had the opportunity to experience and really wanted to do more of. My reputation was impugned publicly like it never had been before. You know, think about it. I mean, I'm a lawyer. There were a lot of chances for that one, and that was the worst I got. Wow, that's telling you something, isn't it? I'd spent most of my life probably qualifying for it, and yet only after my salvation and only after I was trying to do God's work did I start getting called Satan. There's something ironic in that. And there were a lot of broken hearts. A lot of broken hearts by my actions. By my sin. But you know, God is good. And there were some lessons that I got out of that. I learned the lesson that for a long time, frankly, for me with this whole story was what I thought was the point of that whole thing about Hezekiah telling and showing everything that he had and then it all being taken away. I thought the whole point was encapsulated in Matthew 10, where Jesus, when he's talking to his disciples and saying, listen, I'm sending you out. I'm sending you out to save the world. I'm sending you out to give the good news of salvation. And he says in verse 16 of Matthew 10, but behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you. Where? In their synagogues. I thought that what this was trying to tell me was that I needed to beware of men, that I needed to be wise as a serpent and innocent as a dove in how I would share the yearnings of my heart, how I would share my desire to serve God, how I would share my attempts to bring this news that we all have to a fallen and terribly dark world. And to the extent that my plans for the Elgin Church were pure, I needed to be shrewd as a serpent. I messed up and we paid the price. But another thing that I really saw and learned was the beauty and the power of Christian exegesis. You know the word, right? It means that we take that Bible and we read the black part of the page only. You know, don't like try to insert a bunch of little liner notes in there. You know, God plus anything is blasphemy, right? And so I learned that if I really wanted to know what God had to say, it meant I had to chew on this script, you know, on this word. I had to do it in contemplation. I had to do it with focus and with an open and prayerful heart. It was a beautiful experience and one that's paid off ever since. It was the first time I ever got to preach, and for that you guys may either say thank you or what are you thinking, you know, as the case may be. I'll leave that to you. I will tell you, especially after that Saturday morning, I spent more time in prayer in that season of my life than I had ever spent before. Trying to see what God had for me, for my family, for that church. And I was ultimately able to say that what happened there was, from God's long view, long perspective, good. You know, it was one of the most painful seasons in our life as a family. And it was also one of the most fruitful. It was an incredible opportunity for us to lay ourselves out there and try to serve God. It was a great thing, it really was, despite all of what I've already said. It was one of the most powerful experiences in my Christian walk. And I wonder if Hezekiah might have, in his last days, said the same. What else? What other lessons might I learn from all of that? I'll keep watching and waiting and learning. We'll see. You know, I think that's the beauty of it, is if we allow our life experience to feed us and nourish us, then we can learn much. So how about the rest of us? How about you? Where have your godly actions been clothed in your earthly sin? Where has your godliness led to destruction? Where has all your piety caused problems? I hope for you it's not been quite as, you know, as, explosive, probably the right word, as it was for us back in 2002. But I think for all of us, we all have our Hezekiah moments. maybe not sharing things we shouldn't have, but where is our piety clothed in sin? How have you sort of, for lack of a better term, led with your godly chin, right? I mean, you know, going out there and sort of push too hard or set yourself out too far in advance of God, saying, hey, God, don't worry, I got this one. I got it. I can handle it. What has God done with that to redeem it? How has God taken the pain and the failing and the sin of our lives and redeemed that sin? You know, I know for me as a parent, one of the things that I see whenever I have the snap to think about it and the humility to be willing to admit it is that my sin as a parent sometimes is redeemed in the forgiveness that I ask of my kids and in the attempts I make to fix it. And halting though they may be, the Holy Spirit's with us in that too. Might it be time, I guess is what I'm saying, to rethink or reassess the experiences of our own lives, the actions of our own lives, the thoughts, words, behaviors we have from God's long view. If we can't see anything except the pain or the loss or the guilt that stands in front of us of the actions we have just taken, might this be the time when we could, like Hezekiah, say the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good? Might we be able to do that? Is it not so if there's peace and truth in my days? Is there a way that we might be able to take the world that's crashing in on us and find peace and truth in our days, knowing that perhaps not this generation, but the next or the next, our issue will be the next Daniel. There's so many things that I, you know, hope for and wish for in my own life that I see that won't happen. I suspect that Hezekiah had a bit of that himself. 15 years, but I need 20. And yet, if we're willing to accept that God's perfect plan was perfect before the beginnings of time, that he knew exactly what Hezekiah was going to say that day, before time, and certainly 15 years before it happened, then might we take ourselves in our own space, in our own time, wherever we are, and whatever we're using to beat ourselves up with, and say, in God's long view, perhaps this will be a time when we can say the word of the Lord which has been spoken into our souls is good. Let's pray. Father, I hope and I pray that in this very human attempt to read your word and understand it, that with some seed of truth has come forth. I pray, God, that the life of Hezekiah, all of it, including his failings, is a life that we can use for our own edification, an example we can use for our own good. Father, I pray that in the long view of the generations and not just our life, that we can see the wisdom that you had, the hand of God upon the life of Hezekiah. And in some small way, we can see your hand upon our lives in the same way. Father, in his prayer life, in his keeping of your commandments, and yes, in his failing, Father, I pray that we all can embrace you and know that you are God, know that you are good, and know that if we truly embrace you and your goodness in our lives, that we can live with peace and truth all our days. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.